Here we are, and let's see, it's getting to be that time, isn't it? So I think we ought to get started this morning. I hope you had a good week. And did anybody get a letter from the Harper girl in Bethlehem? Did you read that?
I got the prayer request. Just the prayer request,
absolutely. Well, we need to pray for people in Israel today. My daughter, who lives in Jordan, has been in Cyprus this week, and I don't think she can get back because Jordan, you know, there's stuff flying over. So that's an interesting part of the world right now, isn't it? Well, we pray for peace, and we pray that God will protect his people in that part of the world. There are many of them, and we need to pray for them. All right, well, as you know, we're in the book of Acts, and I think as I look around, all of you are regulars, so you know where we've come from and what we've been doing. So let's jump in and have a look at this. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we pray that you will open your word to us this morning. Remember that song, "Open my eyes that I might see glimpses of truth thou hast for me." And Lord, it's not important that people hear my voice today, but it is important that we hear the voice of the Spirit. And we believe, Lord, that as we share the words of God, that the Spirit of God is speaking to us and bringing things to our attention and to our mind that apply to us. And we thank you for that this morning, how faithful you are. So bless your word to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just to get a little bit again by way of review, I showed this slide last week, but I think it's good. This gospel starts off in Jerusalem with Pentecost and all those experiences of the apostles as they interacted with the Pharisees and with this Sanhedrin and Peter and his speeches before them, and then really closing out with Stephen. And remember what happened to Stephen, how he was martyred and how Paul rose up then in great anger. And then chapter 9, we get to the conversion of Paul. And then we start turning things over so that by chapter 13, we're really talking about him. So by chapter 13, the center of the gospel, the great movement of the Spirit moves from Jerusalem up to Antioch. We've talked about that. As the apostles went out, as Paul and Barnabas went out, later Paul and Silas went out, the first place that they evangelized we call Galatia. And that's the middle part of Turkey. And that would include the cities of Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, those four places. That's called Galatia, that whole area. And you remember the book of Galatians. And then the gospel moves over into Macedonia, or into, well, Philippi first of all, then over to Thessalonica and Berea, down to Athens and Corinth. Corinth becomes a major center for the gospel. And you know there's two books, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, written to all the problems in that church. So that's the way it goes. And then finally, in his third missionary journey, Paul concentrates his full efforts on the city of Ephesus, a large city, important city, and it's from there that the gospel really goes out. He spent 3 years in Ephesus, and that's where this tremendous riot took place, great as Artemis of the Ephesians. You remember the story. So in chapter 20 now, we're chapter 19, chapter 20 begins, Paul finishes his third journey and he's working his way from Ephesus to Jerusalem. It's kind of a transition chapter and there's little bits and pieces along here that we want to look at it. Leaving Ephesus because of the riot, remember he left Ephesus after the riot, he visited the churches that he had planted on his second missionary journey, and starting with Corinth, he was taking up a collection to take to Jerusalem. So as he's going now on this last bit now, going back to his last journey, saying his goodbyes as he goes, right, because he's never going to come back again, but he's collecting money to give to the saints in Jerusalem as part of what he's doing. So he takes off from Ephesus, goes back up through Troas, and then up around Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. We don't actually know if he went into those cities. Remember Thessalonica was where he was chased out, and they took Jason and made him become a guarantor that Paul would never come again. So it doesn't actually say he went into Thessalonica, but we'll see that he got some followers from there in just a minute, and down to Corinth. And then he turns around now with his collection of his money, and he goes all the way back to Troas, and then goes down to Miletus, and we'll talk about that this morning, and then heads off for Jerusalem. So that's kind of what chapter 20 is about in a nutshell. Now, why all this travel? Well, Paul sure wasn't about sightseeing. He was not a tourist, I'll tell you that. Much of this was on foot and on high seas. I can't imagine the distance that this man went on foot. And I can just see him, you know, with a stick in his hand, a bag over his shoulder. His little short guy, probably with a balding head and longish hair, and maybe a crooked nose. I don't I don't know, but he's chugging along, you know, with his stick, and amazing how far this guy went with the gospel and the energy that he had. You know, I just think it's just absolutely tremendous what he did. He was strengthening the churches and that he planted on the second journey, and he had a sense that he would never return again. He knew that. He said, the Spirit tells me in every place I go that I will not see these people again. So he has this sense that he would not see these churches again, wanted to say his goodbyes and leave them well grounded. He was also taking up a collection for the church in Jerusalem. Now, what's kind of interesting in this is that Paul had travel companions, which is interesting. Jesus had disciples. You know the names of them all. You know them, Peter, James, John, you know, and on down, Bartholomew, right down to Judas Iscariot. Well, Paul had disciples as well. And he not only planted churches, but he planted people. There's a list here of the people that accompanied Paul. And we don't know these people as well, but if you dig down in, you'll find these people mentioned throughout his writings and in his 13 letters. You'll find them. Note several from each location. He, you know, when Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them two by two. And that's really a good thing. I used to travel a lot for my agency, and I would go to a country by myself, and I'd pick up a few things. But when you travel with somebody, you know, you sort of strengthen each other, and you talk to each other, and two by two, that's been the pattern. And that's sort of what Paul was doing, too. He had people from similar areas. Sophater was from Berea, but then Aristarchus and Secundus were from Thessalonica. And if you see where Berea and Thessalonica are, they're right side by side. So these three people are all from that same. It's kind of a cluster of people that are following along with Paul. Then Gaius from Derbe and Timothy from Derbe. And they're again not far. Lystra and Derbe are not far from each other. So these two guys, Timothy, we know very well because he's very prominent in our studies, and particularly from here on. And then Gaius from Derbe, these two people, and they're sort of a cluster, and they're following along with Paul. And then Tychius and Trophimus are from the province of Asia, and they're probably from Ephesus, probably the same thing. So you see these kind of like two by two people, but these specific people that are mentioned. Now my guess is that probably a good number of these people had been Paul's disciples while he was at Ephesus. They had probably taught them in the school of Tychius. Probably. We don't know that for sure, but it's very likely. So there's a little bit about some of these. Aristarchus from Thessalonica was where Paul had been banished. He joined with Paul in Ephesus and was included. He was involved in that riot. Remember the riot in Ephesus? They took Aristarchus and Gaius and so on. Somewhere along the line, he was arrested, and we find him as a prisoner accompanying Paul all the way to Rome. On his trip to Rome to go to before Sergio, Aristarchus is on the boat with them as a prisoner. We don't know the story. We don't know how he got there as a prisoner, but he's on the boat along with Dr. Luke and Paul, Aristarchus. The three of them were on this boat, 276 people on this boat to Rome. He's there on the boat. So he follows along with Paul all through this time. Gaius was from Derbe and had followed Paul to Ephesus. He too was caught up in the riot at Ephesus and went on to Corinth, where Paul baptized him. Tychius, now this is an interesting guy. I bet you don't know much about him. I have a friend in Ethiopia who called his son Tychicus, which is after his name Tychicus. You don't know much about him, but actually he's a pretty important figure. Tychius from Ephesus, he became Paul's messenger boy. He was his mailman, okay? And he took his prison letters to Rome and also to Ephesus. Both letters, the Romans, Book of Romans and the Book of Ephesus, both delivered from Paul in prison to their churches by this man. He took the letters there. He was Paul's writer of several. If you read in Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians, it says, by the hand of Tychicus. So Paul, you know, many times he'd sit in prison and he would dictate his letters and somebody would write them. There's a name for that. A menesis or something like that? Somebody that writes your letters for you? Okay? But that's what he did. A very important character. And eventually he was assigned to help Titus in Crete. And then Trophimus was also from Ephesus, and he traveled with Paul to Jerusalem and was seen in the temple with Paul. And when the riot started, remember, they saw Trophimus with Paul in the prison. They said, you know, he's got people there from the Gentiles brought them in. So all these guys, very interesting to me, all these guys were followers of Paul, and they even traveled with him along the way. Note the we. Check the pronouns in chapter 20 and verse 1 to 7. He traveled through that area. He stayed there for 3 months. He decided to go back, but we sailed from Philippi. Whenever you get close to Philippi, you get the "we." And who's that? Dr. Luke. So the author of our book here that we're writing about is now in the story, okay? And he follows it on. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Through all the changes subtle, it tells us that Dr. Luke is accompanying now Paul from this point on. You know, Luke was a physician, and as I study his life and think about him, he actually gave up his profession and his position to be Paul's helper. And Luke was not a great, he wasn't an evangelist. You don't hear any sermons that Luke preached, you know. You don't read about many things about him, but he was a faithful servant who stood behind Paul. What a tremendous thing. You may not be a foreign missionary. You may not be a this or a that, but you can get behind people that are. And that's what this man did, faithful man, Luke. And he and I think this gal over in Philippi, Lydia, I think those two, I don't know if they were boyfriend and girlfriend or man and wife or what, but the two of them, my wife's waving at me. but these two people, they really got behind Paul and supported him. These two of them really helped him financially as well and really accompanied him. What we see here is Paul training a band of disciples, just like Jesus did before his departure to heaven. Why is this so important? Here's a list of all these people, eight of them that we have here. And just think about these. All these are going to witness the events on the way to Jerusalem. They're going to be observers of all the things that happened to them. Okay? They're going to hear Paul's message at Miletus, which we're going to get into here this morning. They will be witnesses of the riot that takes place in Jerusalem. And some of them will continue to follow Paul all the way through until he's at Rome. So I just make this little note. You know my theory about this, that Theophilus is the lawyer who's going to stand with Paul at his trial before Nero. So Theophilus, if you need some witnesses for Paul's trial before Nero, here they are with their addresses. You know, it's kind of interesting that he gives these people with their names and where they come from. Very interesting. And sends us off to Theophilus, who may need to know about these guys in his defense before him. Now, Jesus' last command. Usually when we talk about the Great Commission, the word that we emphasize is go, right? That's, you know, go into all the world. Isn't that what you've heard that many times, right? But actually, when you study that passage in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, the key word is as you are going is sort of a, what do you call that? There's a grammatical word for that. As you are going, make disciples. So the real emphasis of the Great Commission is on making disciples. As you are going, make disciples in all the world, baptizing, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you. But the big job that we're to do as we go out into the nations, yeah, we're to preach the gospel. Yeah, we're to do other things. But the big thing is to make disciples. Because it's these disciples that are going to be able to take the gospel to places that you and I will never go. It's necessary to preach, lead people to Christ, get them involved in church, bring them to maturity. But the value added is when people are permanently bonded to Christ and evident spiritual fruit of their own. I love that about Ethiopian evangelists. I track many Ethiopian evangelists. As far as we know now, there are about 72 Ethiopians that have gone out into the world to 13 different nations. And these guys are fabulous disciple makers. They get a hold of somebody, they lead them to Christ, and they just hang on to them until they will not let them go. Very, very interesting. Unless new workers are raised up in each generation, the church will soon die out. Now, in 1994, my wife and I were in Ethiopia, and there was a revolution. And we knew that our days were numbered. And I remember praying and asking the Lord, "Lord, if we have only a year or a few months, what should we do?" And the answer came back loud and clear, "Make disciples, make disciples." And so I was studying through the book of John, and I noticed that in John chapter 17, that three times Jesus prayed for the men that you have given me, the men you have given me, the men you have given me. And so I prayed. I said, "Lord, God the Father gave you people to disciple. I need people to disciple." And I went around to the little local little groups of believers. There were about six of them at the time. And I said, "I'm asking God for some disciples. If you would like to be a disciple, come to my house on Thursday when the sun is this high. You know, they don't have watches. When the sun is this high, come to my house and we'll begin discipling you. So sure enough, on Thursday, I was at my house and three of the main guys came. I knew who they were. Two men came across the field I'd never seen before, came into our house. I said, "Why have you come?" They said, "We want to learn about God." "Oh, okay." "That's five." "I want six." Then there was a little cough at the door. It was this lady. I went to the door. I said, "Why are you here?" She said, "I want to be a disciple." I said, "Oh, no, 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 no. This is for men. You don't understand what we're going to do. This is not sit in the classroom and learn. This is get out on the road. You're going to be traveling with me and going places and preaching and teaching and to funerals and where people are sick and evil spirits and all that. That's where we're going to go out there and do that." She said, "I don't know." She said, "Just when you said who wants to be a disciple, I want to be a disciple." I said, "Well," I said, "I don't think this will work." I said, "Have you been to school?" She said, "Yeah, grade one." I said, "Can you read?" I took a Bible, I put it in front of her. I said, "No, no, no, no. This will not happen. This won't work." She looked up at me with those big brown eyes that Ethiopians have. She said, "Please." What can I do? I'm really a softy at heart. So she came in and the Lord really spoke to me. She said, "Boy, you asked for six and you just about turned three away." So that's what we did for a year. The last year we were there before I was imprisoned by the communists and we had to leave the area. These six people followed me wherever I went. And that's the whole idea of discipleship. First of all, you watch me do it, right? And then we do it. And then you do it. And then I watch you. You know, that's the order of discipleship. And this lady became one of those disciples. And she followed us all through that time. Well, it was 8 years before I could get back into that part of Ethiopia. The churches had all been closed. Many people had died. The head of the church there had been in prison. And threw him out the door, went to his grave and saw where his grave. And I asked, I said, "Where is this lady? Where is Belinish?" And they said, "Well, sir, she can't come." I said, "Why can't she come?" "Well, she's busy." "Well, what kind of busy?" "Well, you see, sir, there are about 8,000 of us believers in this area now." This is after 8 years. And she said, "She is the head of all the women in the church. And they have a conference of 2,000 people right now, and she's the main speaker." Oh, boy. Discipleship. It's powerful. It's powerful. Not just lead somebody to Christ, but disciple them and see them bear fruit on their own. And this lady, right up till today, she's a powerful witness. Actually, this particular picture is taken from a video, a film that we made of her, and she's standing there and she's saying, "I led many people to Christ and I'm going to keep on going till the day I die," she says. It's just amazing. And then she says, "Imagine that God can use people just like me." Oh, praise God. What a wonderful thing. Wonderful lady. I love this lady. Beautiful, beautiful lady. So that's Paul. He made disciples. Now, as he was going to Jerusalem, he's stopping along the way. He set sail from Philippi and stopped at five places along the way. Each place was saying his final goodbyes to the church he had started. In chapter 20, his significant stops were at Corinth, where he got kicked out against, evidently. There was a riot there, and they threw him out. And then at Troas, which we'll talk about, and finally at Miletus, these three places where he was. So Troas, that was the place, remember, where he had the vision, and saw the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And then he skips Ephesus. He doesn't go there. Remember, that was where the riot was. Probably didn't want to get back into the riot. But he called the elders down to Miletus. We'll talk about that. And then on to his way to Caesarea and Jerusalem. These two major stops along the way, at Miletus and at Troas. Now at Troas, remember, this is where Paul was called to Macedonia on his second missionary journey. It says, "On the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread." Isn't that interesting? That's the first mention of this practice of the early Christians to meet on the first day of the week. Now, you remember the Old Testament law, don't you? In 6 days, God made the earth, you know, and on the seventh day, which is Saturday, that's the day of rest. So that was the Jewish tradition. But now we see Christians beginning to meet on the first day of the week, which is a Sunday. So slowly, we're seeing the gathering of believers move from the Saturday to the Sunday. Now, you know, there's still people today, the Seventh-day Adventists, they still worship on the Friday. But actually, the most of the church moved. And the reasons were, believers now meeting on the first day of the week, was because that was the day of resurrection. And that was the day that the Holy Spirit came down. And so there is no command in Scripture that you can't worship on Saturday now, but you got to worship on Sunday. It became the practice of the church throughout history, and that's why we're here this morning. So as Paul was preaching, he preached late into the night. You ever sat through a long sermon? This was a yawn. This one was really long. Luke makes the point that the preaching was prolonged, and it went on and on. I'd still like to hear Paul preach on and on, wouldn't you? I mean, this man was profound, and he had so much to say, but you can just see, as he knows that this is his last trip, he's the last time he's going to see these people, he's just pouring out his heart. You know, it's almost like, and by the way, there's something that I want you to sort of begin to pick up as we go here. There are many things now in the life of Paul that are similar to what happened to Christ. There's many similarities. So on the night before Jesus was betrayed, you have this prolonged thing that he had there, remember, with the lessons then of John chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, and all these messages and the Passover, and Jesus is sort of pouring out his heart on the disciples. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's just pouring out his heart, talking to these people, and you'll see it too in the message to Miletus. About midnight, a young man named Eutychus was sitting in the window. He fell asleep. I'll bet he did. I would have. And he fell three stories to his death. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him and said, "Don't be alarmed. He's alive." But then Paul went upstairs again, and they observed the Lord's Supper with a meal. After sharing and preaching until daylight, so he preached all night long. My goodness. He left. Now, this is kind of interesting. Paul going down there and stretching himself out on this man reminds you of an Old Testament story. Do you remember the story about Elijah? I always get Elisha, Elijah mixed up. Elijah. And do you remember the widow's son, and that widow's son died? And it says that this is Elijah. Now, he stretched himself out upon the child three times and called out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this son's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him. And he was revived. Very similar to what Paul's doing here. So here's the little guy going out the window. I bet he did. All right. Why this story? Luke wasn't trying to be funny. Note that Luke tells us of two other people who were used to raise the dead. Jesus did it in the Gospels. Remember Lazarus? And I believe there was another one. Where was that one? Oh, the widow of Nain, remember? He raised her son. Remember that one? Peter did it in the case of Dorcas. Remember, Dorcas was the woman who sewed all these beautiful cloths, and he went in and prayed for her down in Joppa. Remember that one? And Paul did in the case of Eutychus. These three people, and then, of course, Elijah did it in the Old Testament. So this incident ties Paul's ministry to both the Old Testament and the life of Jesus and other apostles. I think, you know, God put his spotlight on Jesus, of course, and this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, on Peter and on Paul. These were huge characters in God's plan of salvation. And God put his spotlight on them. And I think that they had extraordinary miracles that these people did. And beware of those who talk about, you know, "I did this and I raised this person from the dead," and all this kind of thing. Beware of those. I think sometimes those people do more damage to the gospel than good. But they're out there. Even today, you'll find them. So it isn't that God can't work miracles. God can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it. I believe that. But these were special people with special message, and God gave them a special thing. So the next passage is some of the most tender part of Luke that we find. And it's when Paul went down to Miletus. Miletus is on the seacoast, 50 miles south of Ephesus. Paul intentionally passed Ephesus, but sent for the elders of the church to meet him at Miletus. His message to these elders, and episcopos as we'll call them, is one of the most tender and touching of all Paul's ministry. In fact, it's the only message that we have in the book of Acts that Paul gives to Christians, the only one. But you can see how it is different from him preaching to the pagan people, you know, as he talks about these things. And he opens up his heart And he lets us look inside and lets us see his tenderness and his humility and his sweetness and his tears and what kind of man he really was, you know? In this message, we hear the heart of the apostle and find a pattern and principles for all Christian leaders for all time. It's a tremendous passage. When I'm with a group of church leaders and I'm putting on a church seminar or something, I always go to this passage because it's so sweet, so tender. And you just see the humility and the way that this man conducted his life. Recall, Luke was at this meeting. So he knows what Paul said. So he wrote it down. That's for us to hear, to read, to see. It's very, very thing. So there's some key words in here that I want you to understand. He called for the elders of the church. Now, we see that phrase a few times coming up in the book of Acts, and I just want you to know what the church really is. The word for church in the Greek language is ekklesia. Ekklesia. Ek means out of. Kaleso comes from kaleo, which means to call. So the ekklesia is the people that are called out. That's the definition. We're called out, and we're put into the body of Christ. Called out of what? Well, called out of the dominion of Satan. Called out of the world. We're called out. God has called us, you and me, right? And he's placed us by the Holy Spirit into his body, the church. And that's the meaning of the word ecclesia. It's not a building. And it can refer to the whole church at one time, or it can refer to individual churches, okay? You remember they didn't have any buildings. We've talked about this until almost the time of Constantine. So for several hundred years, there's no building. But here are these called out ones, and they're the body of Christ. So here he is. He called for the elders of the church. So I would imagine that in Ephesus, there probably was several dozen of these little groups. But he picks out the elders from each one, and he brings them together to Miletus to talk about this. Next word I want you to know is elders. Presbyterios. That word sounds a little bit familiar. We're Presbyterians, okay? And I mentioned to somebody already this morning that there are different forms of church government. There's congregational government, where the congregation basically makes the rules for the church. And then there's the Presbyterian system, under which we are, where the elders of our church make decisions. And then above that, then there's the Episcopal church. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then even that, then there's the papal thing, the papal thing. So he called these men also elders. He also called them overseers. And the word actually is episkopos. Skopos is to look. Epi is to look from above. You look from above. You look down. So the episkopos, the people who are the episkopos, they're the people who watch over the flock of God. Okay? So the emphasis now is what they're doing, their job. Okay? It's their job. And then the final word, what did I do? Don't do this to me. Okay. Then he talks about the shepherds of the flock of God. And this is the idea where Peter spoke, where Jesus talked to Peter and said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And all three of these words are used about this group of people that he called down from Ephesus. So there's the elders, the overseers, and the shepherds. Literally means to shepherd, or those who care for the flock. And all three words are used of these same people. So we try and make a big difference, but maybe there wasn't a big difference as we think about it. All three of these words are used for those who gathered in Miletus: elders, overseers, and shepherds, pastors, or ministers. So these were the leaders. This was a church seminar. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what Paul says to them as he pours out his heart in love and sincerity and tears, knowing he's never going to see them again, they're never going to hear him again. And these are the parting words. So just like the parting words of our Lord were very, very important in John, so the parting words of Paul to the church at Miletus and Ephesus is so important. How he lived among them. I served the Lord with humility and tears. I did not shrink from declaring anything profitable to you, teaching in public and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. I did not cease to admonish you with tears. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. These hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. You just see the great heart of Paul. You know, you don't get juice out of an orange unless you squeeze it. And Paul was squeezed. I mean, all his suffering, all his trials. And as he goes through all these trials, his true character comes out. And you can just see the sweetness and the beauty of his character. By the way, Miletus was no small thing. If you go to Miletus today, you'll see this great, you know, great Colosseum there. It seated about 20,000 people, so it was no small, insignificant place. Although he did not speak in the Colosseum. He was speaking, or this forum rather. He was rather speaking to a group of people, probably in some much, much smaller place. I want us to think through this passage. Yes, sir.
So, when it says, so are we under the understanding that, like, all the elders in Ephesus would have each been a shepherd of the house church?
Yes, house churches, absolutely. Absolutely. That's the way it worked, yeah. Yeah, that is the way it worked. So, when I came to this point in this lesson, you know, my normal tendency was to go through line by line and tell you what it means. But I would rather reflect on it together as a group. So would you please be bold and brave and speak out? But I'm going to go through it very slowly, and I want us just to think together about what Paul's really talking about. Read these passages again slowly. What strikes you about Paul's personal life and ministry? And as Paul approaches his trials, we will see many comparisons with Jesus. What parallels do you see between these two, between Jesus and Paul, as they approach Jerusalem and their trials? So I think some of it will become evident as we go. So let's look at it. I serve the Lord with humility and tears. What does that make you think of? And can you think of any parallel between this and the Lord Jesus? Don't be afraid now. Speak out. Wept over the city of Jerusalem. Yeah.
He also wept
the grave of Lazarus. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Remember seeing him weeping over the city of Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you as a hen does gather her chicks, but you would not. Weeping.
But
yours be done.
So when that orange was squeezed,
who being in the form of God did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself. Yeah. Humility. Yes, yes, look at that one.
See it not only declared by the apostles later, but actually see it demonstrated.
Absolutely.
In his actions.
I did not shrink from declaring anything profitable to you. And I think what he's saying here is that many people, many speakers, many preachers don't talk about certain things because it might offend somebody, right? And we have that in the seeker-sensitive movement, which has some truth to it. But when you avoid topics in the Scripture, it's one thing I love about our church here is that we're going through the Scriptures consistently. We talk about things that we wouldn't normally talk about. But he says, if it was profitable to you, if I thought it would help you, even if it was hard for you to hear, even if you felt like you were beat up, I talked about it. I spoke these things to you. And of course, that was our Lord too. I mean, he spoke hard things. If anybody wants to follow me, you know, let him take up his cross and follow me, you know. They were hard things. Teaching in public and from house to house. And I love this. He didn't just sit in a church or a pulpit and preach. No, he went from house to house and visited people and talked with them and really mixed it up. You can't reach the prisoner unless you go into the prison. It's the only way to get in there. You got to get him in. You got to go untie the chains that bind them and turn their eyes to the Lord and so on. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks. Now there's, of course, crossing the cultural barriers, both to Jews and to Greeks, that they must turn to God and repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there you have the essence of the gospel: faith, turning from God, faith, and repentance, these three things. I did not cease to admonish you with tears. This word repentance, a very important word. Metanoia. This word really means to turn around. You're going this direction, you gotta turn around. And you know, we're by nature, we're rebels against God. That's the whole nature of our thing. But when we come to Christ, we turn around, we turn from our way, our own road, our way of thinking, and we turn around and we say, no, Lord, I'm gonna follow you. And we make him the Lord of our life. If you confess Jesus as Lord, that's when you turn around. You say, he's my Lord. I'm not going to do that. He's my Lord. And believe in your heart, you will be saved. I did not cease to admonish you with tears. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. So he wasn't out there to make money. And boy, so much of church and mission and so on. And I'm not talking about our church here. But so much is driven by money. Big churches, big money, you know, and you read of the salaries and the nest eggs that some of these super evangelists have and so on. By the way, Billy Graham did not. You know that? He took a humble salary all through his life. Very interesting. I didn't cover anybody's silver or gold. These hands of mine supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And Paul worked. I told you he was a tent maker. And those tents were tents made out of goat hair and goat skins, and were sold to soldiers for their military campaigns. And I can just see the hand of Paul, you know, pushing those hard needles through that goat skin. I can see his hands as tough as nails, you know. And that's what he did, to provide for his own needs and also for the needs of others. I showed by this kind of hard work that we must help the weak and remember the words of Jesus: it's more blessed to give than to receive. Very important. Very interesting. I love this part. Look at here. I do not account for my life as value of precious to myself. If only I may finish my course and the ministry I have received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Any similarities between this and Christ? I don't count my life as of any value or precious to myself. If only I can finish my course. Remember where Jesus told his disciples one time, my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me and to finish his work. Remember that? And here was this tremendous urgency. You know, I've got to finish the job that God gave me to do. God gave me a job to do, and I've got to finish. And this just pressed him on, you know. It just pushed him on. I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of grace of God. I love this verse as well. I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Wow. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. What a powerful statement. Now, why does he talk about this? I am innocent of the blood of all men. I think he's reflecting back to Ezekiel. And you may remember this passage from Ezekiel where it says, this is God talking to his prophet now. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, or speak to him, or warn his wicked way from his wicked. Let me read this correctly. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hands. And Paul had that sense. I may have spoken to you before about one of my cousins named Harvey. And I have shared the gospel with Harvey over and over and over again. I think I wrote him my last letter this week. But I am really innocent of his blood. If he stands before God and if he's condemned, it's not going to be Howie's fault. I have tried faithfully to share with him as deeply as I can. And I think this is something that we need to keep in mind. You know, we are God's link to people. And I don't know what that means, his blood is on your hands. And what does that mean on Judgment Day? But I think that we need to be responsible to share the gospel with those who are close to us, those around us, not out of fear, but out of love and obedience to the Lord. Very important verse. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. What about the Lord Jesus? Was he compelled to go to Jerusalem? He absolutely was. You remember that? Okay. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. And we'll see more of that. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. We're going to see that phrase again, to finish the course. In our last lesson, we'll talk about what Paul meant when he said, I have kept the faith, I've finished the course, I've run the race. We'll talk about that. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching of this kingdom will ever see me again. Boy, partings are hard, aren't they? From people you love, it's hard to part from them. Never see them again. I know that after me, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. You know, Paul's looking down at those guys and they're all elders of the church. And he says, from among you guys right here, there's going to be people who are going to lead people astray. Wow. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Keep watch. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Keep watch. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. Oh boy. How many great leaders of the flocks of God, how many great leaders, and you can think about them in your mind. How many of great leaders did not watch themselves while they were watching the flock? And boy, when they fall, they crash. And boy, we could sit here and tell stories and think about what happened. But people who've been high, you know, really powerful church leaders and evangelists, and then you find up that they're involved with some corrupt thing or money laundering, adultery, what. And it just hurts, doesn't it? It's just so painful. So watch yourself. Even above your ministry, watch yourself. Keep watch on yourself, all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Who made them overseers? The Holy Spirit made them overseers. Very good. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. How much is one sheep worth? How much would you pay for one sheep? How much did Jesus pay for you? He bought you with his blood. Wow. Powerful. So be on your guard and remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus when he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he knelt down with them all, he prayed. They were all weeping as they embraced and kissed him. Look at the love there was between the congregation and the pastor. The love. They wept, you know, as they said goodbye. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship, and off he went. Well, here's some things for you to think about. How much time we got here? Yeah, you got some time. Why was Paul so concerned about the churches he planted? Why did he keep going back and back and back to them? What do you think? Why did he not fear for his own life? Why was he fearless? Remember the story in Corinth that we told a couple weeks ago about the vow that he took? Remember that? And what words come to mind as you reflect on his parting?